Good morning. It is very good to see all of you. And my name is Johnny. I'm one of the pastors here, and I would love to get to know you if you are new here. And we haven't met yet. Love to meet you afterwards, shake your hand. But in the meantime, would you please grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. And if you don't have a Bible here today, there is a bookshelf to my left over there in the back, and you can grab a Bible if you are in need of one. I see Mike Brown actually needs one back there. If someone wouldn't mind grabbing one for him off the shelf there, that'd be really helpful. But if anyone needs a Bible, though, they are back there. I encourage you to grab one. Matthew chapter 22, as we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Matthew, the title of our message today is called Two Strategic Traps, Two Silencing Answers. And this is going to be part one of this teaching today. Matthew 22, and we're going to pick it up in verse 23 and read down to verse, we'll go ahead and read down to verse 40, but we're only going to be covering verses 23 through 33 today. It says this: The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, verse 29, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Is he not God of the dead? Or he is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard it, or when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This is God's word. Will you bow your head and pray with me today? Our gracious God and eternal King, our King Jesus, we come to you and to your word. And I ask now that through the preaching of your word, that Lord Jesus, you would speak through your servant, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would sanctify and save sinners for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom. Form us, O Lord, today as your disciples, and help us, O Lord, to have minds to understand, but also incline our hearts to your testimonies, to your written and living word. For your word says, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. So no doubt you've been in a learning situation or in environments where somebody in the crowd is asking a question to a teacher, but it's not because they want to learn anything. It's because they already know their answer and they desire to prove the teacher wrong or to trap them. There may be students out there that are smarter than some of their teachers. They may be able to get the upper hand in a classroom debate, but thankfully such is not the case with our glorious teacher and eternal King, Jesus Christ. Jesus will remain unmoved by the questioners in this classroom that we see before us this morning. Jesus' teaching not only answers the questions sufficiently, but he leaves everybody amazed and speechless. And here's the main point for us this morning. The main thing I believe we could take away from these passages is we must look to Jesus as the true teacher who silences the hypocrite, solidifies truth, and draws us to what ultimately matters. Let me say that again. We must look to Jesus as the true teacher who silences the hypocrite, solidifies truth, and draws us to what ultimately matters. You see, along with these two disingenuous questions that we just read this morning, there are two crucial truths that are revealed alongside them. And we must lay hold of each one. First, God's resurrecting power, and second, God's true requirement for all humanity. In these things, our attention is directed to what truly matters, to what matters most. And so this today will be part one, as we seek to understand who Jesus is as our teacher and how he upholds truth in the face of unbelief. I meant to cover verses 23 through 40 today, but just last minute, we had to break this passage up because there is so much here for us, I believe, from the Holy Spirit that we're only going to cover up to verse 33 today. And we're going to hone in on that very first crucial truth, God's resurrecting power. So today, let's look at the first question and the first truth, and we'll end by considering Jesus' powerful promise. So question number one. In verses 23 through 28, question number one, whose wife is it anyway? That's what we're seeing here. Look at verse 23 again. And the same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, they asked him a question. Stop right there. It says, in the same day, we're seeing in the exact same day what likely grew, these questions that likely grew from the parables that were directed at Israel's corrupt leadership. We're seeing a series of questions and really traps that are laid for Jesus. This is a Q&A series. A Q&A is with two of the big religious groups of the day. First, the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, and then we come back to the Pharisees, which will be next week. But in considering these questions brought up by Israel's leadership, we have to consider Matthew's purpose for constructing his gospel, this gospel account. Matthew desires to portray Jesus as the Son of David, the Son of God, who is the true teacher of Israel and Israel's Messiah. His hope is that his maybe primarily Jewish audience would believe Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah King and spread his glory to the nations. And so Matthew and the other synoptic gospels, and if you're new to church or new to the Bible, synoptic just simply means gospels that are read side by side. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are considered the synoptic gospels. They are very similar in content and in historical account. The Gospel of John is not a synoptic gospel. It's in a category all of its own, far more theological, seeking to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. And so Matthew and the other synoptic gospels put forth these exchanges that Jesus has with these hypocritical leaders in order to display Jesus' authoritative teaching over and against those who were considered to be authoritative teachers in Israel. And so, in this Q&A with Jesus series, they are big questions that are being posed, but they're not being posed by those who are teachable in the crowd, open to changing their minds and changing their hearts, but these questions come from those who have hard hearts. They're hoping to trap Jesus and accelerate his arrest and his death sentence. And so we had our first question last week. Pastor Paul covered the first question about paying taxes to Caesar. And so today we are covering the next question. And the first one is by the Sadducees. Last week we learned that the Pharisees were considered to be those conservative, nationalists of their day. And now the Sadducees are a bit more on the opposite end of the spectrum. They are considered the theological liberals of the day. Our text indicates that they did not believe in a final resurrection, or any resurrection for that matter. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Torah. They only accepted those first five books, known as the Pentateuch, as authoritative and from God, but they dismissed the rest of the Old Testament. And so here's this man steps forward and he puts together this ridiculous scenario, and they seek to trap Jesus with this question. So it's like a tag team wrestling match. The Pharisees had a question, and then they tagged the Sadducees in, and then they're going to tag the Pharisees back in after they are silenced in the next portion of the chapter. But look at with me verse 24 again. It says, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother." So we can stop there. Whether or not they're positing a true scenario, it doesn't matter. They believe that by asking this question right here, they can disprove the resurrection. So as we read, right, the man comes forward. Hey, you know, Moses says that if this woman marries this man and the man dies, then she has to go to his brother and become his wife. And so, hey, I know this guy who has seven brothers. And the first brother dies, and so she has to go to that man and become his wife. And then that man dies, and so she has to go to the next brother and become his wife. And then that man dies, and so on until finally all of them die and the wife dies. And so they come up with this crafty question. Okay, well, Jesus, you know, in the resurrection, what's going to happen? So if you're tracking, this makes a resurrection in the future sound silly. They think it would be ridiculous if on the last day, once everyone has died, or from our perspective, Christ returns, this woman would be the wife to seven people, or somehow it would have to be decided whose wife she'll be. In other words, in the resurrection, whose wife is it anyway? Right? If you can't answer this, Jesus, the resurrection cannot be true, because as you can see, this is a monstrosity. This is implausible. So this is their big gotcha moment, but Jesus essentially says, not so fast. And so along with question number one, we have crucial truth number one, and that's where we see Jesus proving out for us God's future resurrecting power. So Jesus begins in verse 29, look at what it says, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong.'" And that's interesting, right? Because they just ask a question. They didn't even put forth a positive assertion. They just ask a question and Jesus says, "Wrong." Think about this. It's kind of like when, a child is there with their, you know, toy blocks and they're trying to fit the triangle block into the square block. And then they ask the question, "Well, why won't this go in? Should I use a hammer to get it in?" And you as the parent, you say, "Well, your question is wrong. Let's start by changing the block to a square block first, and let's get it in there," right? So, in other words, their assumption is wrong. So it is with Jesus in this exchange. Essentially, he's saying, "I disagree with your question. You are wrong," Jesus says, or literally in the Greek language, it's, "You are deceived." So where did they go wrong? Well, Jesus puts forth it's two ways. They go wrong in two different ways. Number one, they didn't know the scriptures. And number two, they did not know the power of God. Look at verse 30. Oh, sorry, back up. Go to the last part of verse 29. He says, "Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And then in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So their assumption was wrong. The Sadducees were assuming that the future age was exactly like the present age in every sense. If they knew the scriptures, Jesus says, let's look at that first thing. They did not know the scriptures, right? It says, if they knew the scriptures, they would have understood, even from the Old Testament, that this current temporary age is not all there is. If they remembered the tree of life and the Garden of Eden, they would have seen God providing eternal life and maybe even a renewal of creation itself after sin fractured humanity. Or they would have remembered Enoch, Remember Enoch in the book of Genesis, who walked with God but was taken to heaven with God without ever experiencing death? These things really happened and imply a qualitatively different state of existence. And so the Old Testament itself indicates, as Jesus will soon show, that there is life after death and a resurrection of souls that we are all awaiting. But Jesus here in our text progressively reveals, you ready for this? The difference between this age and the age to come. This age and the age to come. Jesus is revealing this system to us, and he reveals it time and time again. We are going to now start delving into, as a church, some eschatology here. Eschatology simply means the study of last things, or the study of the very end of the world, the end of human history. Beginning with this text and on into Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 25, we're going to be examining these things. And there's something absolutely crucial to understand before we even travail that path. There are only two ages. This age and the age to come. As we begin delving into the study of last things, things actually become way simpler. I didn't say easy. It becomes way simpler when we understand these two ages. This age and the age to come. Jesus revealed that exact phrase back in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 13, and we see it throughout the other Gospels, and it makes even more appearances in the epistles or the letters of the rest of the New Testament. And this shows us that this is how Jesus and the apostles understood the Old Testament and how all of human history is divided up. To say that there is this age and the age to come is to say that there are two categories which speak of all of human history and all of time from now into eternity. And Jesus reveals these two ages to us. This age speaks of the present evil age, the age since the beginning of time, which was once perfect but now has been fractured by sin, and the age to come is speaking of the perfected new heavens and new earth that we as believers are all awaiting when Christ returns. But we see the difference between the two ages very clearly. I would even say we're given more clarity in the Gospel of Luke. So if you look at this chart with me, one age is characterized by, this age is characterized by marriage, death and dying. There's natural men, in other words, no glorified angelic people walking around, right? Righteous and the wicked coexist together. But then the age to come, as we're seeing even alluded to in our text, is defined by no marriage. There will be glorified bodies, no more death and dying. There's resurrected men and women. And so one age characterized by sin, death, no resurrection, the age to come, there is a qualitatively different state of existence. There's a transformation that takes place. And so Jesus is speaking about the age to come in this text, and he's revealing to us that there will be no weddings, and thus no more marriage, and no more reproduction. Now, Jesus does not give us all the details here about whether we're going to know our spouses or have all of our memories, but since what is taking place in the resurrection is merely the renewal of our physical bodies, and of course, our souls are being transformed to be like God in the sense that we are going to be sinless. We're no longer going to deal with the sinful, corrupt flesh that we are still dealing with now. I tend to believe that we will still have all of our memories, that we will still know our spouses in heaven, because we will be raised. We will be raised to new life. We will be raised just as Christ was raised. Being like the angels, when Jesus says that we will not be given in marriage, we will be like the angels in heaven, make no mistake, this does not mean that we will be these sexless spirit beings in the new heavens and the new earth. We will still be in physical bodies, male and female, with real material bodies, but with every longing fulfilled, which marriage supplies for us only temporarily in this life. Does that make sense? So Jesus will fulfill He will fulfill us in the new heavens and the new earth as our eternal bridegroom, and all of our relationships will be perfected so that that sacred intimacy of marriage where vulnerability is protected will no longer be a need. So, we see, first of all, that they did not know the scriptures, and that's why they denied the resurrection. But number two, they did not know the power of God. Jesus says that right there. They did not believe that man's soul was, in a sense, immortal, and that lives on after death. This was also, the Sadducees had a disbelief in God's power to renew all of creation, including the human body. I know for us, the death and the decay of the physical body causes so much grief for us. And we know why, because there's something so unnatural about it. We were not originally created to die. The longings of all humanity, and even in our culture at large, show us that everybody, to some extent, desires some kind of everlasting life. But look at Jesus' next response. Look at verse 31 and 32. He says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." So now Jesus points out to the Sadducees from the Pentateuch, so that they wouldn't dismiss him, that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob. And when God spoke this, he's quoting actually from the book of Exodus, chapter 3. When God spoke that to Moses, these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been dead for many years. And so it proves that God did not allow the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to die and go into some kind of state of non-existence after death. It shows that God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of these men," not "I was the God of these men when they were still alive." No, present day, present tense, now, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So it shows that God is not God of the dead, some people who somehow slip into a state of non-existence, but he's the God of those who are still alive in heaven and who are awaiting a future renewal of their bodies and a future renewal of all things. And Jesus is essentially pointing out, if they knew the power of God and if they were not so careless in their reading of Scripture, they would have known this. There must be a resurrection of the body in the future, for Christ did not come only to renew our souls. He came to renew all of physical creation. You see, friend, in this moment, Jesus is astonishing everyone by his teaching, and he should be astonishing you right now. He escapes the trap that they laid for him, and in doing so, he silences the hypocrite, he upholds truth, and he draws attention to what truly matters. And I ask you this morning, dear brother, dear sister, have you forgotten or misread the scriptures? Is your hope in some future disembodied, non-physical reality that doesn't include resurrection? Or maybe you just don't, in here today, you do not believe that there is a resurrection at all, like the Sadducees. So remember here the point of the passage. The point of our passage today is that the Sadducees did not know the scriptures or the power of God. And so with me this morning, I ask that you would look with me briefly at some passages of scripture that show a scriptural argument for the resurrection and then a display of God's power, so that it would not be said of us, it would not be said of Cornerstone Bible Church, that we don't know the scriptures or the power of God and thus are ignorant of a resurrection. And so let's go there together. We're going to look at a scriptural argument for the resurrection of the body. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to a different place now. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. So turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we look at the hope of a bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to read with me verses 50 through 55. Paul, the apostle, writing to the Corinthian church, he writes this: I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. So Paul argues here that the body you have, the one sitting in your seat right now, will be raised from the dead when Christ returns, and this present body that you have will be transformed completely to where it actually looks like maybe you have a brand new one, so we can properly call it a new body. But make no mistake, this is a renewal of creation or a recreation of the body that you were born with. This is what Paul is talking about. And this is further grounded by Paul as we look at verse 53. If you notice there, you notice the language. It says this present body will put on something. What is it going to put on? It says it will put on imperishable. What is decaying and dying will put on immortality. Your body is going to be raised on the last day with the impossibility of ever dying again. It is a spiritual body in that it is a body that is transformed from within, and it is ruled by the Holy Spirit forever, but that does not mean that your future body will be non-physical. It will be a physical reality, a physical body. So many times growing up in the church, I thought that going to heaven meant I was going to be in some white space surrounded by clouds with some disembodied reality where I'm floating around forever. That is not the biblical story. The Bible does not end there with us in heaven. It ends with heaven coming down to earth to a physical reality. Sometimes I like to joke with people and say, heaven is not my home. And in one sense, that's true, because when you die and go to heaven now and your soul is there, heaven will one day come to earth and Jesus will set up a new heavens and a new earth in a physical world. Paul puts it the same way in another place in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. He says this: who, that's Jesus, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so I used to think that, you know, when Jesus comes back, he's just going to crumple up this whole earth and all of our physical bodies, and he's going to throw it away, and he's going to start fresh with a brand new one. But think about this. If God destroys your old body and just makes you a brand new being, like, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, what does that say about God? What does that say about his power to win a victory over Satan? I listen to how theologian Anthony Hokema writes on this. I love what he says here. He says, if the resurrection were non-material or non-physical, the devil would have won a great victory, since God then would have been compelled to change human beings with physical bodies. The goal of God's redemption is the resurrection of a physical body and the creation of a new earth on which his redeemed people can live and serve God forever with glorified bodies. Thus, the universe will not be destroyed, but renewed, and God will win the victory. Notice the language of Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. He says, behold, Jesus says this, behold, I am making all things new. He doesn't say, behold, I am making all new things. He says, behold, I am making all things new. So, brother and sister, when you are tempted to draw your mind away from the eternal things and you become so earthly minded, just like in our text to the Sadducees, Jesus' word comes to you and it silences you. It silences your anxieties, which are wrapped up in the here and now. Son, daughter of God, listen, there is an age to come where everything will be renewed. And if you knew the scriptures, you would know this. Not just know it intellectually, but know it down to your very bones. Focus your minds today, friend, on eternal matters, because it's all that truly matters. Your true teacher is unlike those leaders who were so sure of themselves. They posed to be true teachers, but they misread the scriptures and they denied the very power of God and thus denied the resurrection. If that hypocrite is in you today, that poses to love God and know eternal things, but yet you keep focused on here and now, your teacher, Jesus, will come to you in love, and he will uphold his truth to you even now to show you that this age, this present evil age, is not all there is. It is true. This present earth is not our home. Why are you getting entangled with the affairs of this present world as if death or hardship or societal upheaval or global disaster will have the final word? Jesus reveals to us that God is God of a resurrection. How do we know that God is God of a resurrection? Well, Jesus doesn't just give us abstract realities of resurrection. He actually gives us himself as the resurrection. So I want you to turn with me now to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, as we see God's present resurrecting power. John chapter 11, and I want you to go to verse 23, and as you're turning there, we're going to read in this passage of the power of God. Again, like I said, lest we be ignorant of the scriptures and of the power of God, we need to see the resurrection here. Jesus has really good friends in the town of Bethany, which is only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. We have Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And their brother Lazarus was sick and has now just died. And Jesus and his disciples show up onto the scene where Lazarus is laying dead in a tomb. He's been dead now in a tomb for 4 days up to this point. And when Martha comes to Jesus, she says to him, right, if you were here, my brother would not have died. But look at verse 23 as we see an ambiguous claim made by Jesus. It says this, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. So Jesus makes a general claim that Lazarus, this dead man in the tomb, will rise again. But he only knows what that means right now because Martha misunderstands. She still doesn't know what Jesus is about to do to Lazarus. Look at verse 24. It says, and Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Martha believes in a future resurrection, but for her, the resurrection is in the simple form of a promise. God alone is seen in the Old Testament, right, as the one who raises the dead. And there are stories passed down, right, of God using Elijah and Elisha raising the dead. The prophet Daniel and Isaiah speak of a future time in which there is a new creation and those who know God will be raised from the dead unto eternal life. So Martha has an idea of resurrection, but it's in the abstract. See what I'm saying? She has an idea of the resurrection, but it's sort of out there in the abstract, not really real to her. It's thought of only as a future day when God returns and establishes a new heavens and a new earth. But right in this moment, Jesus, in the face of her mourning, the loss of her brother, when she is with tears in her eyes, Jesus expands her understanding. So she says, yes, Lord, I know that he will rise again on the last day, but look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This is amazing. Jesus locates true resurrection in himself now. He is the resurrection. He essentially says, you're looking for resurrection at the start of a new creation at some unknown day in the future. He says, That's true, but get your eyes off of that for a second and look at me. I am the resurrection. Then he says that he is the life. And John, the apostle, has been progressively revealing Jesus' identity as the living word who claims to be the water of life, the bread of life, the light of life. But here now in our text, he's claiming to be life itself. And Jesus says this simply because he is foreshadowing his own resurrection, and subtly reveals that no person will be able to partake of true life until after he has been raised from the dead. And then he clarifies what he means by calling himself this. To be the resurrection and the life means that, listen, the new creation, the age to come, has actually broken in, has been broken into the here and now. Jesus has ushered it in, not fully, but in part. It's inaugurated. It's not consummated. And here's how. Here is how the new creation has broken into the present age. Whoever believes in the Son of God has life that lasts into eternity. Believing in Christ means that from God's perspective, you don't actually die. You just simply change locations. You depart from this body and then you are now with the Lord. But right here and now, being born again by God's Spirit actually makes us alive from within, and it causes us to believe in Christ and to be saved. By believing, we experience the new life that has been imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we expect that as believers, we will be resurrected when Christ returns. But I love how John Calvin puts this. He says, why then is Christ called the resurrection? Because by his Spirit, he regenerates the children of Adam who have been alienated from God by sin so that we begin to live a new life. Because we are born again by the Spirit, we are resurrected people, even here and now. It's just not fully realized yet. It's only a spiritual reality at this point. And then look at verse 26. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Stop right there. Notice Jesus says that the resurrection and life beyond the grave centers on him. Receiving this is about placing belief into Christ. It's not about just knowledge of certain propositions that saves you. It's an assent to that knowledge followed by confidently receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. This new birth, this spiritual resurrection that we have received assures us that we will never die. And in fact, we have a body that will one day be raised. What a comfort you and I have this morning. We are raised to new life now so that everyone in Christ, that we and everyone in Christ will be raised to new life then. That's what we have to look forward to. But then Jesus, in verse 26, follows up with this crucial question. Look at what he says. He says, whoever believes in me shall never die. He says this, do you believe this? To which Martha confesses her faith. She says, yes, Lord, I believe. Notice what she doesn't say. She doesn't say, yes, Lord, I believe that someday we will live forever. Again, expressing belief in some abstract future event. He says, no, I believe that you are the Christ. Her belief is now true belief because it is resting upon a person. She entrusts herself and her entire eternity to a person, and his name is Jesus. The question has to be posed to you this morning. You who grew up in church, do you believe this? You who have parents who are Christians, do you believe this? You who were invited by a visitor and have no religious background, do you believe this? And I know our church, many beloved brothers and sisters in this room, have experienced tragedies over the last few years. The death of children, the death of grandchildren, the death of great-grandchildren, other kinds of death. And I turn to you, beloved, who have experienced this. I ask you today, do you believe this? I'm not asking if you believe that your loved one will one day be raised someday. I'm asking, does your faith go beyond this abstract event in the future to trust a person named Jesus who actually grants eternal life and promises resurrection? We must believe upon Christ and look to him again and again and again, even now, because he is our living hope. He is the resurrection. Is there a future day, a future new creation that you've been waiting for? You desire for things to be made right, for death to be no more? That will come. But we know that because it has already begun by the resurrection of Christ. And that is why your hope and faith should not fail this morning. Let's see how Jesus demonstrates that, though. In our text in John 11, Jesus actually puts that on display, that this is a reality. Look at verse 43. In John 11, verse 43, it says, "And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" You see this? Jesus cries out to Lazarus and he commands him to live. Like a lifeguard at a beach fighting the harsh waves, to diving into the depths of the water to revive a person who just moments ago just drowned, Jesus pushes past the waves of death and he dives into the grave to pull out this man. Here we have Jesus Christ, not just a teacher, but the Word made flesh, speaking to the dead. He simply speaks, and the power of his word echoes into a dark cave, and as the sound waves hit Lazarus's lifeless body, all of a sudden, a stable heartbeat returns. Blood begins rushing through his veins. His brain starts functioning. He can see, he can hear, he can feel, he can breathe, he lives. And the mummified Lazarus walks out of the tomb. This historical account serves as even a symbolic picture for us of the ultimate defeat of death. Brothers and sisters, death is real. It is coming for each one of us. It is the abysmal, insurmountable enemy that we all fear, but God. Underneath the mourning of the death of our loved ones is a deep longing, right? And it's a deep longing that cries out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" But this eyewitness account reminds us that Jesus will one day destroy death once and for all. You see, Jesus' indignation and anger towards sin and death led him to the horrific death on a cross, which was reserved for each one of us sinners. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. And he died there to absorb the fullness of the fury and wrath of God against sin. He is called in the scriptures a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Friend, he knows what it is to experience the sting of death because Jesus tasted death for each one of us. He experienced it in full measure. He tasted death for all of his people and he was buried in a dark cave, but 3 days later he rose again from the dead, proving that the dawning of the new creation has come. And take note of this. Jesus was not raised in the same way Lazarus was raised. Lazarus rose again with his original body, but then died again. Jesus was raised and glorified, never to die again. And that is the resurrection that you and me, who are believers in Christ, will experience on the last day. That's what we get to look forward to. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could ever restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power, resurrected as we will be when he comes. Amen. So maybe today you have forgotten the scriptures or the power of God. Maybe you're still so bogged down in your grief and in your hardship of what this temporary life has brought you. But let the true teacher this morning, Jesus Christ, put to silence the ignorant of that foolish person that lives inside all of us. May his gospel, which includes a future resurrection, grounded in Christ's resurrection, fill us with hope, a hope that the Sadducees in our passage and many in our culture do not have. In the face of death, we can stand upon such a powerful promise, such as the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that says this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together and rejoice in these truths together. Our great God and Savior, we know that this is all true. This isn't just something that is just a pipe dream or something that is a fairy tale, something that we are just simply trusting in because we need some kind of crutch to get through life. Oh God, we know that you are the one who took on flesh and you came and you dwelt among us. And Lord Jesus, by you raising up Lazarus from the dead, you proved to us. And by your resurrection from the dead, you proved to us that you are the God of resurrection, that you raised to life what was once corrupted and destroyed by death. And we want to thank you for this hope that we have, a living hope, through your resurrection. I ask and pray that my brothers and sisters here, myself, we would all leave today hoping, believing, trusting. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Amen.